Father, as we open the pages of our Bible, we pray you'd open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. We are absolutely dependent upon your work, Holy Spirit, to bring the very life of Jesus to bear upon our lives, to communicate to us the depth of his saving power, to make us more like Jesus. So we as we open our hearts to your work, we would ask that you would open your word to our hearts, and that for everything that you desire to accomplish in and through the study of your word tonight, I pray you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. And we ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, welcome to those of you who are visiting for the first time, maybe some of you who are visiting for the first time in a long time, and welcome to everybody who might be watching this online as it's streaming out. Paul began this fifth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians with a word that is so important in the process of teaching and so important in the process of learning. It's up here for you. I know you all see it at the very beginning of your your Bibles there, of that verse, therefore. It's really important. And when you see that word, therefore, what the writer is about to say is the result of something that he's already said. So when you're reading your Bibles and you come to that word, therefore, please know that what's going to come after that is the result of something that he's already said. What he's about to say after that word does not stand on its own. It's not a new concept that he's going to give to you. It's the application. It's the obvious outcome of the truth that's already been taught. Now, Paul has spent three chapters of his letter telling us that God has done something. And that is the very nature of the gospel. It's at the core of the gospel. Religion is about what we have to do to save ourselves. The gospel is the account of what God has done to save us. And as we've said so many times, Paul's letter has this incredible symmetry to it, and it has this amazing trajectory. He begins by explaining what God has done. He explains what God has accomplished by way of the virgin birth, the sinless life, the sacrificial death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He tells us that what God has done radically redefines who we are, right? More than once leading up to this chapter, Paul has told us that because of Jesus, we're loved by God. Because of Jesus, we're accepted by God. Because of Jesus, we're adopted by God. That is who we are. All because of Jesus. Now, I don't want to pretend to speak for you, but the time that we have spent walking around in that truth and exploring everything that that relationship involves have been some of the richest times ever with you guys on Monday night here at Metro. For me. Some of the richest times ever in my study of the Bible. This time walking through the book of Ephesians for me has been so radically transformational. So with the word therefore, Paul reaches back into this profound depth of who we are. We are children of the living God. We've been shown that multiple times so far. He reaches back into the profound depth of who we are, and he says how we live for Jesus needs to be informed and defined and directed by the truth of our new identity in Jesus. And so he started the chapter by saying, therefore, be imitators of God. Because of Jesus, we were actually restored to man's original identity in creation. God said, let us make man in our own image. Man was created to be image bearers of God, bearing, reflecting the image of God in the world. And that's not what man was just what man was made to do. It wasn't his job description. It's what man was made to be. That was man's original identity. Mankind, you, me, we were created by God to bring the heart and the ways of God into the world by way of the way we connect with each other and the way we connect and engage with creation. And by the way, the subject of origins is crucial to human behavior. Crucial. The way a person behaves and processes life, those are not standalone things. They are inextricably bound to what they believe about the origins of man. So we spent our time together two Monday nights ago looking at what it means to be imitators of God. And then the second verse of Ephesians 5, we were there last Monday night. That verse is connected to the therefore of verse 1. We don't want to think of it as separate from. It says, and walk in love. It's still connected to the therefore, and we could just kind of go, therefore, walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And with that simple word picture, last week we learned that phrase, walk in love, that Paul is describing a lifestyle. He's talking about a way of living. The way Christians live is shaped by who Jesus is and how Jesus has loved them. In other words, this lifestyle of love is rooted in doctrine. The doctrine of Jesus, the doctrine of the cross. And Paul said this, we looked at it last week, 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge or the aim of our instruction is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Religion can demand that we believe certain things. Religion can demand that we behave a certain way, but it is Christ crucified that melts our hearts. That old hymn that we looked at, when I survey the wonderful cross on which the Prince of Glory died, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The doctrines of Jesus, Christology, the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, soteriology, is powerful, life-changing. The truth of what God has done to save us in the giving of his Son grips our heart, changes our motives, moves us to love Jesus, and moves us to walk in love, moves us to love others for Jesus, to love others to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul said, for the love of Christ controls us. In the message, it reads like this, Christ's love has moved me to such extremes. His love has the first and last word in everything we do. Has the love of Jesus for you, the love of Jesus demonstrated in his sacrificial death? Jesus, the judge, standing in the place of the person who should be judged. Jesus taking our sins upon himself, settling the accounts between us and God. Is that love the first and last word in everything you do? In this single sentence, Paul also addresses another great truth. Everyone wants to be loved. Everyone knows that we need to give love. But the question is what is love? And last week we learned that real love finds its definition in the doctrine of Jesus, in the doctrine of the cross. It says, and walk in love as, in other words, here's what walking in love looks like, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Jesus dying on the cross in our place for our sins is the ultimate definition of love. In the cross of Jesus, we see that God's love, real love, is a consistent, unfailing, relentless, constantly pursuing, one-way kind of love that's extended to those who had been constantly, consistently, relentlessly organizing themselves without God and against God. And Paul says that our new life in Jesus produces a new way of living that involves a love that keeps loving in the face of rejection. Keeps moving towards the redemption of those who reject you, who might even hate you. That's what it looks like to walk in love, because that's how Jesus loved us. This lifestyle of love tells us that Christianity is not something we do, it's something we are. A Christian is someone who is in Jesus. There's a new life received from Jesus and in Jesus. A Christian is someone who literally, experientially participates in the life and love of God incarnate. Day by day, they're more fully conformed to the image of Jesus. Day by day, they're more fully connected to the life of Jesus. growing in every way more and more like Christ, Paul wrote in chapter 4, verse 15. Now, all of that is key to understand what Paul is going to say as we move forward in verse 3. We live up to the gospel when we walk in love. Paul has described that love is as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Now he's going to tell us the kind of behavior that doesn't fit with a life of love, the kind of behavior that's totally out of place in a life of love. In other words, Paul's going to say from verse 3 forward, he's going to say, this is what it looks like to not walk in love. In fact, the subtitle of tonight's study is Walking in Love, the Flip Side. This is the flip side of the definition of love that we see in the sacrificial death of Jesus. As we look at the description of what kind of behavior is totally inconsistent with the gospel, we don't want to misunderstand and we don't want to misapply Paul's words. Paul is not saying avoid these things so that you can be a saint. He's saying you are a saint. Now live in a manner that's becoming a saint. Because the way that we live morally should be consistent with who we are. A guy named David Guzik puts it like this. He says, the moral appeal of the New Testament is simply this. Be who you are in Jesus. That is always what's at the heart of every moral appeal in the New Testament. So, here's the appeal. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, and you might want to underline this one, must not even be named among you. I've got that in bold red text here in my notes. Must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And then he says in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. The sense of like, here's a behavior that's not in place in a lifestyle of love. He says, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. In Ephesians, verses 3 and 4 in the New Living Translation here in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, such sins have no place among God's people. Verse 4, these are not for you. Let's just leave that up there for a moment. So these are things that have no place in a lifestyle of love. These are things that are not for the man or woman who is in Jesus, and because they're in Jesus, the outcome of being in Jesus is a lifestyle of love. These things have no place there. They're not for you. Now, first century culture had essentially the same two dominating idols of 21st century culture. And we see them in these things that he's listing here, sex and money. The prominent idols of the 21st century were the prominent idols of the first century. Now, like a lot of times we've heard Christians say, it's just so hard to be a Christian today. Really? Try being a Christian in the mid-first century. It was no easy bit of business. Well, they didn't have the same struggles that we have. They didn't have TV. They didn't have the internet. No, they didn't have internet pornography. They just had temple prostitutes walking down and knocking on their doors at night saying, hey, you want to come have sex with me so we can worship the goddess Diana? So because the primary idols of the 21st century, or excuse me, the first century were sex and money, Paul so often addresses the subject of sexual sin in his letters. In verse 3, we find the term fornication. It's the word porneia. We get our English word pornographic from it, pornography. And one guy defined it as this. It's used to reference illicit sexual intercourse in general. Now, guys, God is the designer, the author of sex and sexual pleasure. And as the designer of human sexuality, God has said, this is what I've designed it for. This is where I bless it. This is where it is genuinely an expression of love within the context of a monogamous, lifelong, heterosexual union. God says, that's what I designed sex for. That's where I bless sex. That is where sex is genuinely an expression of love within the context of a monogamous, lifelong, heterosexual relationship. David Guzik, he says, concerning this, certain expressions of sexuality are sin, not because God wants to deprive some aspect of enjoyment, but because they work against his primary purpose for sex. God doesn't want to withhold sexual pleasure from us, but he knows that sex outside of the parameters that he has designed, divinely designed, that if we're involved in sexual activity outside of that context, that we're working against his primary purposes for sex. Sex outside of marriage, sex with someone other than your spouse, sex with someone of the same sex, all fall outside of the realm of love. And they come under the category of porneia. Let me repeat that. Sex outside of marriage, sex with someone other than your spouse, sex with someone of the same sex, all fall outside of the realm of love. And they come under the category of porneia. So category love, category porneia. Okay? Under the category of love, sex is genuinely loving when it's within the context of a heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong relationship. Sex that's not loving, that's under the category of porneia, is when you step outside of heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong relationship. God, who is love, God, who is the designer of sexuality, God, who is the designer of sexual pleasure, says that not all love is love. And again, we don't have to try to make the Bible relevant. We just have to show that it's relevant. Kenneth Wiest, he makes this observation. He says, the moral life of the Greco-Roman world had sunk so low that while protests against the prevailing corruption were never entirely wanting, fornication had long come to be regarded as a matter of moral indifference. Let me read that again. Key it back there. Fornication, porneia, love outside of the bounds of marriage, love with someone other than your spouse, love with someone of the same sex, had long come to be regarded as a matter of moral indifference. Move on. And was indulged in without shame or scruple, not only by the mass, but by philosophers and men of distinction who in other respects led exemplary lives. Indulged in without shame or scruple. Does that sound like sexual behavior today? Sex outside of marriage, sex with someone other than your spouse, sex with someone of the same sex. It's indulged in without shame, without any sense of maybe I shouldn't be doing this. And then not only by the masses, but by people of distinction. We see it, men and women in high places. People who are celebrities, people who are great athletes, people, you reduce it down to like what, you know, who are people of distinction in middle school, in high school, in college, in the workplace, indulged in without shame or scruple. Paul is saying here, this is so important. Paul is saying, you cannot let culture define the way you live. That's what he's telling the Christians. Culture in the first century, in mid-first century, culture was saying, it's okay to have sex with somebody other than your spouse. It's okay to have sex outside of marriage. It's okay to have sex with somebody of the same sex. Paul's saying that you can't think that way. That doesn't fit under the category of love. That isn't fitting in a lifestyle of love, love that is defined by the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, all impurity. And the word there, it's an interesting word. It has the prefix a, which means without. And then the suffix comes from the word that we get our English word catharsis or cathartic. And a cathartic is a cleansing agent, right? Like in the old days, in the first century in particular, and in the Old Testament, salt was a cathartic. You would put salt on a wound. It cleansed out infections. It's a really big part of when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. The Christian is somebody that helps cleanse the moral infections, someone that prevents the advance of rotting. All impurity, it means without cleansing. The state of moral impurity, especially in relationship to sexual sin. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul told Christians that the sexual behaviors that were endorsed and accepted as good by fallen culture were actually like an open wound that was desperately without a cathartic, was infected. And again, think of how out of step the first century Christians were in first century culture. They looked crazy. You think, oh, I'm just a little, I think I feel like as a Christian today in 21st century culture, I feel that I must look kind of weird. So did they. You're not alone in it. They were other than. They were separate from. Covetousness. This word's powerful. It's the state of desiring to have more than one's due. Greediness, insatiableness, avarice, covetousness. Again, the same two idols that dominate 21st century culture dominate first were the same ones that dominated first century culture, sex and stuff. Towards the end of the first century, John mentions it in his first epistle. In the New King James, 1 John 2:15 through 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, by that, he's not talking about, like, you know, these touchable things. He's talking about the course of the world, the value system of the world. He says, if anyone loves the world, everything the world stands for, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here he gets to the heart of what makes the world tick outside of Jesus, the lust of the flesh, you can substitute there the word passions, sensual passion. The lust of the eyes, you can put in the word possessions. And the pride of life, you could put power or position. He says, that's not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, passions, possessions, position. In the New Living Translation, verse 16 reads that same passage, for the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see. Now, guys, he's writing this to Christians because Christians aren't, they're not like living in a vacuum. They're living in a world that is saying, if you really want to have life, you need these things. You must have these things. And there are ways that each of us feel that pressure. We don't all feel it the same way. Like if somebody says, oh man, I just covet that guy's toolkit. Oh, man, that big, giant rack of tools that guy has in his. Hey, the only thing I covet about it is that tool chest looks kind of cool. Those tools look kind of cool, but I don't want to use them. I don't covet tools, right? For some people, it's like, oh, I covet that car. I just have to have that car. If I don't have more horsepower, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't want a fast car. I want a working car. I want one that I know that when I hit the ignition, it's going to turn on and go, and that it'll be safe for my wife to drive in. That's what I want. But I don't need, you know, the next biggest one or the next fastest one. Now, some of you might go, well, you know, what Pastor Richard really likes, I don't need. But we all have those places where we feel like we want. But Paul is telling these Christians, he's using this word, he goes, covetousness shouldn't be named among you. Why would he have to say that unless covetous was being named or there was the potential for covetousness to be named? The state of desiring to have more than one's due. Do you want somebody else's position at work? Do you want somebody else's income? Do you covet it? Do you want where somebody else lives? Is that what you want? Look, some of you remember Marshall and Carrie Morrissey, right? Sweet couple, man. They were part of Metro from the time we started in our living room. And the Lord moved them to Southern California. And he moved them into a house in this place called Crystal Cove. It's not the slums. Crystal Cove is a stretch of beach south of Corona del Mar. It's amazing. I mean, I would drive by that place growing up. There used to be a little place called the Date Shack there, and it used to be called the Horse Pastures, and it's this cliff, this bluff overlooking the Pacific Ocean. And so Carrie and Marshall, they moved down from there, and Valerie went and visited once, and then a few months later, I came down and I went there, and she goes, they got a really nice place where they're living, and I'm going, oh, great. They get to live by the beach. I covet that. Right? And here's another pastoral confession. Carrie drives a white Land Rover LR4. Not the cheesy new ones with the soft body style, the kind of the beefy looking ones. And so we pull into their driveway and I'm looking and there's my car. And I walk up into their house and all you see is Pacific Ocean out of their windows. And I'm going, Carrie, you have my house and my car. Can I have them, please? Now, some of you are going, that's not what I covet. I want to be in the mountains. Or I want to be wherever. We all have those things that if we are not careful, we'll covet. We will desire something that does not belong to us. And it might not be that person's thing, but you'll be happy with one just like it. Sex and stuff. The dominant idols of culture in the first century, the dominant idols of the 21st century, and God's word is saying to us, that stuff doesn't fit under the category of love. Doesn't fit in a lifestyle of love. And he says, it must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Because here's a problem, and it's a big one. Today, within modern church culture, those things are not only named, they're not only common, but they're being talked about as things that ought to be approved of. Rosaria Butterfield, she said this. She said, some of the leaders in the church are declaring that the Holy Spirit is blessing what the Bible condemns. Like there are people saying, oh, no, the Holy Spirit's blessing same-sex marriage. The Holy Spirit's blessing same-sex. The Holy Spirit's blessing sex outside of marriage. People are naming it and actually branding it as approved behavior. And Paul's saying to people who were facing the weight of a culture saying sex and stuff, sex and stuff. Sex and stuff. He says, no, don't let that be named among you. And then he says, let there be no filthiness. Now that word there, it's obscenity. And Weiss defines this as shameless, immoral conduct. If you say that was obscene, you're saying that was shameless, immoral conduct. And the New Living Translation, it reads it as obscene stories. And I found that that was so helpful. It just clicked like the storytelling in the music industry. Shameless and immoral. The storytelling in the TV industry and the film industry. So many shameless, immoral, obscene stories. And Paul says, don't let that be. Don't let that have a place. Don't be at home with obscenity. And again, thinking back to what Kenneth Weiss said about first century culture embracing sexual sin, porneia, as the norm, because the first century church, they thought of sex outside of marriage. They thought of sex with someone other than your spouse. They thought of sex with somebody with someone of the same sex. They thought of that as obscene. Now, here's what blows my mind. What's normal on TV today was considered obscene 20 years ago. Obscene stories. In fact, I remember when we first went to England to minister, and our friend Malcolm Wilde, who was from England, and he was the guy, the front guy in our band, and he was kind of the leader of our ministry team. He says, "Now, guys, when you see like British television, it's gonna have, it'll shock you. So there might be some moments where something's gonna pop up on TV that just pops up out of the blue, and you're going, whoa, that's obscene." And that was like in 1978, I was shocked. We never saw anything like that in America. Now it's standard fare of any programming, any time, any day. Things that were called pornographic 20 years ago are now considered proper. Verse 4, nor foolish talk. Moral logia, the prefix is the word moros, meaning foolish. We get our English word moron from that Greek word, right? And the suffix logos means word. And the sense of this word, this compound word, is stupid or rash conversation. One person put it like this, like the conversation of a drunk man. Just, that doesn't fit under the category of love. Nor crude joking. And the sense here is words that are sharp and cutting. The commentary titled A Handbook on Paul's Letter to the Ephesians adds this. It means not just jokes as such, but dirty jokes. Paul says that doesn't fit a lifestyle of love. He says, which are out of place. Those things are out of place in a lifestyle of love. He says, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Now, as we're looking at this, and the great thrust of this passage has to do with sexual purity. And then alongside of it, the idea of not lusting for stuff, but the big thrust is sexual purity. As Christians, we receive sex as a gift. We enjoy sex in a way that glorifies the creator of sex, and we thank God for it. Let there be thanksgiving. Don't let this other stuff, don't let sex ever be out of place. Who we are connects with how we live. None of these things fit in with our new identity as saints in Christ Jesus. That's who we are. Paul says that right out the gate, chapter 1, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus. None of these things fit our new identity as saints in Christ Jesus. None of these things fit our new way of living. Paul goes on to say that if those things fit you, that he's just listed, if they have a home in your life, if they are things that define you, that are named by people, and people look at you and they would say, well, these are the components of this guy's life, and they name those things as the components of your life, Paul's saying you're not a real Christian. You don't have real life. You might be doing Christianity, but you are not a Christian. You might be doing church, but you are not a new person in Jesus. Now, this might shock you, but there are actually people who are living in sexual sin in churches. There are people who are involved with people who aren't their spouse. There are people who are involved in homosexual sexual sin. There are people who their lives are just controlled by wanting more. And yet they're doing Christianity. They're doing church. And Paul says that's not the same as being a new person in Jesus. He says, for you may be sure of this. That's powerful stuff. There aren't many things in this world that we can say, this is for sure. Paul says, no, be sure of this. That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, and it's a sense of being, not just an action, a sense of being that. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. Someone who's practicing idolatry, because you can practice idolatry and come to church. You remember in the Old Testament? God says, these people, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They were the same people that were saying, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord. And they'd go up to the house of the Lord, they'd offer their sacrifices, then they'd go back down to their homes and they'd bake cakes to the Queen of Heaven, to an idol. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. There are so many empty words going around modern church culture that are actually trying to endorse and improve and approve the very things that Paul says. Don't even let them be named once. They cannot connect with a lifestyle of love. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he says, we have been delivered from the wrath to come. See, a Christian is someone delivered from the wrath of God. In other words, they're out of that lifestyle. It doesn't mean that there isn't going to be a moment here or a moment there on their way to heaven that they're going to struggle and stumble. Let me tell you something. We need to be very clear. Like, homosexual sin is not the same as struggling with same-sex attraction. It's not the same. Someone who's struggling with same-sex attraction is not committing homosexual sexual sin. They're just struggling with a desire in the same way that a heterosexual person would struggle with sexual desires for somebody of the opposite sex. And sanctification in both of their lives is going to imply abstaining from those things. Paul is not talking about that struggle, that part of sanctification. Paul is talking about somebody who is fixed in that. It's people who are living a lifestyle of sexual immorality. They are governed by stuff. He's saying, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And I love how Paul makes the same statement, essentially, but in the positive, when he wrote to the Christians in Corinth. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. So there's the big chunk of what he's already said doesn't fit in a lifestyle of love, that kind of conduct, that behavior, it doesn't fit the life of somebody who is new in Jesus. Nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord. He's saying you were that. That's what you used to be. You used to be in the category of porneia, if you would. You used to be in the category of idolaters, but you're not anymore. That's not your life anymore. Paul wrote to those same Christians and he says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away and all things become new. And he knew these people. He loved these people. He pastored these people. And they came out of moral chaos, moral insanity. And he says, you're new. That old stuff, that's gone. You used to be that, but not anymore. Bottom line, if God's kingdom is alive in you, a transformation has taken place. And by virtue of your living relationship with Jesus, you can never feel at home with such behavior. That behavior can't find a home in you. It doesn't mean that you're immune from battling it, struggling against it. The Bible says that the flesh lusts against the Spirit. What makes war against the intentions of the Holy Spirit in your life? He says, therefore, do not associate with them. Now, this is not a call to isolationism, and Christians have made this mistake too many times. This is not a call to isolation from unbelievers. When Jesus, the night before Jesus died, he says, Father, I pray that for these and those who will believe after them, I pray, Lord, they are in the world, but they're not of the world. Would you please keep them in it? And then Jesus said, I'm sending you into the world in the same way the Father sent me into the world. We are sent to live on mission in a world of sinners, which we used to belong to. By the grace of God and the power of God, we used to be, but now we're not. We're not sinless, but neither are we self-righteous. We are now men and women who have been accepted, adopted, redeemed, sealed. You go through the list of everything we are that we looked at in those first three chapters. Therefore, it's not a matter of do not associate with the unbeliever, but it's do not associate with the unbeliever in their sin. In their sin. Kenneth Weiss said this, stop therefore becoming joint participants with them. We don't want to be joint participants with them in their sin. I know when I came to Jesus, like my friendships were built around a couple of things, but one of the main things my friendships were built around was getting high, smoking a lot of marijuana. That was one of the big fixtures in our life, or drinking. And it was usually five times a week at least, at least. And right after I got saved, I didn't feel like I shouldn't be with them. I just knew that I wasn't going to participate with them anymore in that stuff. In that stuff. I might have shared this before. It escapes my mind whether or not I did. There was one guy. It was his birthday, and one of our friends, he had a house he was renting up on the bluffs of Costa Mesa, and we were in his backyard, and he sold a lot of drugs, this guy whose house that we were at. And for this guy's birthday, they made a joint about this big. It was huge. It was huge. And we're just sitting in a circle, and it's getting passed around, and it got to me, and I said, no thanks, I'm good. I didn't preach at them. I didn't say, you can't. How dare you? You guys are going to hell. You're smoking pot. I just knew that what I was trying to get out of that Jesus filled it all. That was over for me. I by God's grace, I woke up the next morning after I got saved. I never touched pot again, ever. Never had a desire for it. Not even an inkling. But it wasn't that I couldn't be with them. I just knew I wasn't going to be participating with them in those things anymore. And then look at Paul's reasoning. Here's why you don't associate with them in their sinful practice. He says, here's why you shouldn't do that. At one time, you were darkness. This has always blown my mind. He doesn't just say, you once walked in darkness, and we did. We were walking in darkness. But he doesn't say that. He says, you were darkness. You were darkness. You were a contributor to the darkness of this fallen world by your very nature. Guys, Christians can't try to be light. Christians possess no inherent source of light. But we are light because we're in Jesus, who is the light. But now you are. It's not a thing of doing, it's a thing of being. And this thing of being is not something that we are by nature, but it's who we are in Jesus. We are in the one who is the light of the world, and in whom there's no darkness at all. Christians can't be joint participants in the brokenness of fallen culture, especially Paul in this particular stretch of scripture in regards to sexual immorality, because of who they are. He says, now you are light in the Lord. That's why you don't do this stuff. When you were darkness, that's all you knew. But you're not darkness anymore. You are light in the Lord. And from here, Paul goes back to the business of connecting who we are to how we live. He says, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, we do not want to get this wrong. Okay, this is not like one of those local news station investigative segments. You ever seen those on like the local news channels here, you know, where they have, you know, whatever the channel is, investigates, da-da-da-da-da. It's not where like a reporter goes to great length to uncover and expose fraud or wrongdoing. It's not that. Paul says, for it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But here's the way they're exposed. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. We expose darkness by who we are in Jesus. And in Jesus, we are light. We are light in the Lord. And if we are really connected with Jesus, who is light, the life and the light of Jesus in us will stand in stark contrast to that which is broken in the world. It'll stand in stark contrast to that which is dark in the world. You don't have to act like you're just trying to find sin in somebody's life and go, aha, I caught you, you're a sinner, you better repent, and la, 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 because everybody's sinners and everybody needs to repent, but we don't go around trying to uncover everything in everybody's life. When it comes to an unbelieving world, guys, the way that we expose darkness is just be light. Just be light. The thing that we need to guard against is covering up the light for fear that it might offend the unbelieving world around us. And that's a problem for a lot of Christians. When Paul says expose these things, he's saying don't be afraid to live out your life in Christ. Don't be afraid to let the life and light of Jesus shine through you. Don't be that lamp on a that's on a stand and you put a bushel basket over the top of it. Don't do that. But a lot of Christians are prone to cover up the life and light of Jesus because they're afraid that the unbelieving world might turn on them. They're afraid that they'll offend the unbelieving world. Like when someone's in a dark room and you turn on the light, it's painful. It's irritating because they've gotten used to the dark, right? Their pupils are fully dilated. Pupils are open wide to make it possible to navigate in the relative absence of light. But when the curtains are pulled back and the sunlight blazes in, or when the light is switched on, that light is actually painful. It's obnoxious. It's unwelcome. And Paul says, therefore, it says, in light of, hey, let's expose this thing. Well, here's how you expose it. Just be light in the Lord. Just have an on-fire relationship with Jesus. He says, therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, Paul is writing this to Christians. The fact that he wrote this to Christians tells me that it's possible to be alive to God in Jesus, but sleeping. Now, I know this sounds obvious, but we don't know that we're sleeping when we're sleeping. Have you ever noticed that? You don't know that you're sleeping when you're sleeping. We know when we're tired and we want to sleep, right? We even know when we're starting to fall asleep, but we aren't conscious of being asleep when we're actually sleeping. Like, here's the proof. How many times have you fallen asleep on the couch or maybe even here in one of my Bible studies? And, you're doing this thing here, and then suddenly you go, your head slips out of your hands, or you're sitting up like this and your eyes are kind of rolling back in your head, and suddenly you get this violent whiplash back like that, or one of these things like this, and suddenly you wake up and you're thinking, oh my gosh, I fell asleep, or I can't believe I was sleeping, and you're wiping drool off your face. So yes, we don't know that we're sleeping when we're asleep. And so, yes, you can be a Christian who's spiritually asleep and not know you're sleeping. Charles Spurgeon said this. And by the way, if any of you guys don't know who this, I say this guy's name a lot, and you might think, hey, where's he pastoring? Nowhere. He's in heaven for a long time. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher, very famous. He's called the Prince of Preachers. He preached in London at a place called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he's one of the most famous preachers in modern church history. He says this: the sleepiness in the Christian is exceedingly dangerous too, because he can do a great deal while he's asleep that will make him look as if he were quite awake. Think about it. We can speak in our sleep, right? Anybody here talk in your sleep? Raise your hand. Yeah, that went up in a hurry. Wow. We can hear when we're asleep, right? Because we get awakened. We can walk in our sleep. I mean, we had a couple of our kids were sleepwalkers, for sure. Some people can sing when they're sleeping. We can think when we sleep. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, he preached a sermon in his sleep, and his wife woke up hearing him preach it, and she transcribed it and gave it to him in the morning. He preached it on a Sunday. Yeah. It's crazy, isn't it? I have never done that. But the picture is this, guys: you can be spiritually sleeping and going to church. You can be spiritually asleep and still go to church a couple times a week. You can be spiritually asleep while you're serving. You can have your usher badge on. You can have your greeters badge on. You can be doing something in the kitchen. You can be working in children's church. You could be up here on the platform being a part of the worship team and be spiritually asleep. That's why Paul says, wake up. Wake up. In the physical world, falling asleep when you should be awake can be dangerous and even fatal. Falling asleep at the wheel can be fatally dangerous. Falling asleep on guard duty can be fatally dangerous. One of the things about sleep is when you're asleep, you're oblivious to the needs of the world around you. And when you're spiritually asleep, you're not only oblivious to the fact that you're spiritually sleeping, but you're oblivious to the needs of the lost world around you. And that's a big thing in the church today. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close here. And I'm going to close with some of Charles Spurgeon's words to his church in the 19th century. He says, "The man who is asleep does not care what becomes of his neighbors. How can he while he's asleep? And oh, some of you Christians do not care whether souls are saved or damned. It's enough for them if they are comfortable, if they can attend a respectable place of worship and go with others to heaven. They are indifferent about everything else." So here's a great diagnostic for: are you spiritually asleep? Do you care whether souls are saved or lost? Let me ask you something. When you go into a place where there's a lot of people, do you ever look around them and think, "Lord, these are so many souls. I wonder who's going to heaven. I wonder how many of these people, if they died right now, they'd be forever damned." If that doesn't happen to us, we're sleeping. If we can be comfortable in a world crowded with people walking towards an eternity of separation from God, we are spiritually sleeping. I'm trying to remember the name of the famous Scottish preacher. But when he was a little boy, he was walking with his mom, and it was either in Edinburgh or Scotland. And Craig, you might remember who this is. Was it John Knox? That's it. It's John Knox. And he's the guy who said, "Lord, give me Scotland or I'll die." And his mother lost track of him. And she was like any mom who lost track of her little 4-year-old, 5-year-old boy, panicked. And she went looking and she came around a corner. And there he was, just huddled up in this little doorway, crying. And she said, "Son, what's wrong?" And he said, "Mother, I cannot bear to hear the sound of so many feet walking to hell." He's like a 5-year-old. Do we hear the sound of footsteps walking to hell? Are we asking God, how can you use me here? Lord, which one of these many people am I supposed to say something to? Who do you want me to try to build a bridge into their life? Think of your classrooms, think of your workplace, think of your neighborhood. It might even be in the confines of your home. There's a whole lot of Christians that are just happy to be comfortable in a comfortable church world. That's why convenience trumps so much when it comes to choosing where you go to church. Oh, it's close. I just want to be comfortable. Oh, I don't like the times. I just want to be comfortable. Oh, it's too small. Oh, it's too big. Oh, they don't have this. Oh, they don't have that. What matters is just my comfort. Can I just please have comfort? It doesn't matter what's happening there, as long as I'm just comfortable there. It's respectable. I'm going to heaven. While being indifferent to so many people who need to know the Lord. Man, Paul's speaking to us. Wake up, sleepers. Wake up. This is God. The Holy Spirit, he inspired Paul to write that in the first century to Christians facing stuff that we faced, and I think worse. And he's saying, you cannot afford to be asleep at the wheel. You might not even know that you're asleep at the wheel. We're going to take communion here, and as we do, as we take the bread and the cup, we're going to be struck by here's the love that defines love. Jesus Christ, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Jesus Christ loves us and washed us from our sins with his blood. And that's the love that's melted our hearts. If you don't know Jesus, I pray that just hearing those words melts your heart. That's the love that grabs a hold of us and says, live for him. Live for him. Walk in love the way he loved you. And I want you to, as you're taking the bread and taking the cup, I want you to say, Lord, am I the sleeper? Lord, is there something that you said should never be named as being a part of my life? Is there things that don't come under the category of love, but they come under the category of porneia? If I'm driven by, if there's something, if my life, I just do church, I do the Christian thing, but the driving force of my life is getting stuff. Lord, I confess it before you right now. I want to repent of it. I don't want it to have a place in my life. And then, Lord, may I never, ever look at the world through sleeping eyes that just, they're indifferent to what they see. Let's worship, let's take the bread and cup, and then we'll close.